Now we turn this evening to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 25, and we're going to consider the first 13 verses where we have the parable of the 10 virgins. I have already preached through all the parables a number of years ago, over 40 of the parables, you may remember. And we spent some time looking at these parables. Some are more easily understood than others. Some are more better known than others. And others of them are very popular. The parable of the Good Samaritan, for example, and the parable of the prodigal son are better known than others. And we can understand why they are better known, because of the very real human experience, the human interest that we have taught in these parables. And we're coming to this parable of the 10 virgins, and this is one of the better known parables. And as I say, we have already looked at it, but simply because we have looked at it a couple of times before, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't come back and consider it again. When you come back to a passage of Scripture, you don't come back exactly to say the same things. There are various ways that you can handle a text without doing any injustice to its meaning. And the reason that I'm coming to this parable this evening is because you may remember that last Wednesday we were considering future things. We were considering in the book of Revelation chapter 22 at verse 20, and we were emphasizing from that verse the final promise of Christ and also the final prayer of the church. Christ says in conclusion in the scripture, he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And the church's response to that promise is, "Even so, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus." And we made certain comments about the second coming of Christ and the meaning, the implication of the response. It means that we are believing that he is going to come. We actually want him to come. We face the consequences of his coming. It means, in a sense also, that we are prepared for his coming, so that when he does come, whatever the time, unexpectedly, as we emphasized, nonetheless, we will not be found, as it were, ashamed at his coming. We will be found ready, waiting for the return of the Lord. And we find in the teaching of some of the parables, including the parable that we have here, that we're looking at this evening, we have this idea of the coming of Christ, the imminence of it, the suddenness of it, the unexpectedness of it, and also a teaching concerning whether we are or are not prepared for the coming of the Lord. And so we're going to be looking at this parable of the 10 virgins. One of the principles of interpreting a parable is, or one of the principles that is put forward as to the interpretation of parables, is that you mustn't go into the details of the parable. And the parable is really making one point, and you simply emphasize the one point of the parable. Now, there is no doubt whatsoever that there are some parables, and I think it would be rather dangerous and perhaps needless to go into overmuch detail. For example, the parable of the Good Samaritan. We mustn't make too much of the donkey or the two little coins or the inn in which the Samaritan took the injured man from the road and that kind of thing. And I'm emphasizing that because there are those who indulge in the details of a parable beyond really the main point of the parable. The parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the Good Samaritan, is basically a go you and do likewise. Not the details of the care that the Samaritan took over the injured individual. But at the same time, I think it is true to say that some parables have got so much detail in them that it's obviously worth our while to explore not only the main thrust of the parable, but what are these subordinate details intended to convey to us. And so we're going to be looking at this parable of the coming of the Lord, the parable of the 10 virgins that we have in these opening verses in chapter 25, and we're going to look somewhat at the details as well as the big picture. And so how are we going to come then to this parable? Well, we're going to look at two main issues, two main points, emphasis that we want to make. First of all, we want to try to interpret the parable. What is its interpretation as to the details? And then we're going to look in the second place, God willing, at the application of the parable. Because it's not simply that these parables are telling us interesting stories. The parables are obviously very practical, and they are meant to be taken to heart. Every single parable has a practical purpose. The parables are not simply teaching ethics and morality in the abstract. They are teaching us the practicalities of Christian living. And this parable is no different to any other parable in that particular regard. So when we read through this story of the 10 virgins, we have to say, well, that's an interesting narrative that the Lord is presenting, and it tells a great deal about the culture of the people of Israel at the time of Christ's earthly ministry. But what is the relevance of this for us, especially in the light of the main theme of the teaching, which is the coming again of Christ, the coming of the bridegroom? So we're returning again this evening to the coming of Christ, and we're going to be looking at it through the detailed narrative of these 10 virgins. Incidentally, I hold to the view, along with others, that when the Lord gives illustrations, when he speaks of the kingdom being like a man catching fish, a woman baking bread, a man looking for goodly pearls, or 10 virgins, he's not simply inventing a story that may well be fairly true to life. I hold, along with others, that he is actually speaking of an incident that he knows about, and he is using the incident as a model for the reality of the kingdom of God and our response to the kingdom of God. And so when he speaks about a certain man having two sons, for example, in Luke chapter 16, the parable of the prodigal son, as it is generally called. Incidentally, it is not a parable about the prodigal son. It's about a man who had two sons. There are two sons who play equally a prominent part in that particular parable. But I would put to you that he is retelling a story of which he knew. He knew of a certain man who had two sons. And one of his sons went off astray for a time and then returned repentant and brokenhearted. And the elder son was filled with resentment and anger and would not go in and join the feasting that was in the house over the returned prodigal younger wastrel son. And that is a parable of the kingdom. It is Christ receives sinners and eats with them. And so this parable also that we have before us this evening, I put to you, is an event that Jesus knew about. And he is simply using it as a model, an illustration of a glorious reality of the kingdom of God. And we do know from history that the next parable, from verse number 14 to verse 30 or 31, we know of an historical event in which this may be the background of the parable of the master of the house traveling into a far country. And so on. So let's look then at the parable of the 10 virgins. And first of all, how are we to interpret it? Well, there's a sense in which it is self-interpreting. You notice how the parable begins. It begins with the word then. And that is in the original, tote. And it is obvious that what the Lord is doing is he is continuing in chapter 25 with the same sermon, the little apocalypse, the Olivet Discourse, as it is called, that he has been preaching in chapter 24. The disciples have asked him the question, when shall these things be? Jesus has been asked by his disciples to behold the beautiful stones of the temple. And he has looked at the stones and he has reminded his disciples that all of these beautiful stones, great and wondrous as they are, they're all going to be thrown down. And the disciples are amazed, perhaps alarmed, because to them the temple was almost indestructible. And when the temple was destroyed, that would be the end of the world and the coming of Messiah. And so the Lord was asked the question, well, when shall these things be? And he answers the question sufficiently, not to give us times or dates, as we're seeing on Wednesday. We don't know that day and that hour. Nobody knows that day and that hour of his return. But the point is, there is going to be a time, and he is going to come, and he gives certain teaching concerning what is going to transpire before he comes, and the troubles that afflict the world immediately, particularly immediately prior to his coming. And the need is therefore to watch, as he tells us in chapter 24 at verse 42. Watch therefore, for you know not at what hour your Lord does come. And he says the same thing at the end of Mark's account in Mark chapter 13. He closes, what I say to you, I say to all, therefore watch. And so this parable of the 10 virgins is a warning parable. It is a parable that indicates that we need to be ready. Whenever it is that the Lord is going to come, we had better be well prepared for his coming. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. Now, the importance of anything that anybody says really depends upon what is the individual talking about, who is it that is speaking and uttering the words, and when is it being said? And so we know that this is the word of Christ. So these are important words that we're looking at this evening, because Jesus said so. So Jesus is the speaker. He is telling us of the implications of being ready or not ready for his coming again. And the subject matter is something that is vitally important to every human being who lives on the face of the earth, because he is going to come, and there is going to be no neutrality when he comes. It is either we are going to be cast out of the kingdom, excluded from it, or we are going to be allowed into it, and the door will be shut. And just as some will be locked out when he comes, so some are going to be locked in, as it were, when he comes. But also the timing of this parable. These words in Matthew 24 and 25, these are the teaching of Christ just a few days before his own crucifixion. If you go to chapter 26, where the Lord says, it came to pass at verse number 1 in Matthew 26, at verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings. Now, all these sayings concern the preceding chapters 22, 23, 24, 25, and he gives his final teaching concerning the kingdom of God and his coming again at the last day. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. So Christ is speaking 2 days before his own final Passover and betrayal, and then we know the crucifixion. So he has only a few more days to live in his earthly ministry, and he is giving this teaching concerning his second coming. And so there's a certain urgency behind the theme that he is speaking about in this parable. So how then are we going to interpret the parable in terms of its details? What do we mean by the virgins, for example? Who are these virgins? Well, we have to understand something of Jewish culture at this time. And it is obviously a marriage, a celebration that is forming the background of this particular parable. And in the Jewish culture then, a marriage was really composed of three different parts. There was, first of all, what was called the engagement. And the engagement was an agreement, a contract, an official contract, in which a father of the bride and a father of the groom would agree that their offspring would be a suitable husband or wife for the other. These agreements were not really made with the people, the bride and the groom concerned, not like in our culture, but in those days it was a family, fatherly responsibility. And it generally did work out well, because fathers are not going to be careless in giving their daughter to any old person, and neither the son was going to be given any old wife. So the parents would be very responsible, and they would put all their wisdom and all their care for their children and their children's children. They would put care into the arrangement for the marriage. And that was an agreement that was signed in the family. And then sometime after that, there was a celebration called the, it was called the engagement. It was a kind of official marriage. The actual marriage ceremony took place. And in that marriage ceremony, there was a certain amount of feasting, and there was a certain amount of celebration. And that was when the husband and the wife actually became a husband and wife together. And from that point on, they were regarded as husband and wife. And if that agreement, that nuptial agreement was broken, then that constituted divorce, and that constituted inevitably certain legal difficulties and obligations in the Jewish culture. There would be reparations and compensations that would have to be made. And then the third event in the marriage was the actual coming of the bridegroom, perhaps as long as a year later, after the official marriage, where they had not lived together as husband and wife, and about a year, sometimes up to about a year, we're told, the husband, the bridegroom, would then come and take his bride. And that was another celebration at which the friends of the bride and the bridegroom would be gathered, their chosen friends. There would be the bridesmaids and the bride's and the bridegroom's friends would be there, and they would accompany the bride and his and her bridegroom to the place that the bridegroom had in the meantime prepared for his bride. It would be a time of rejoicing. It generally took place in the evening, not in the morning. It was in the evening, at sunset, not too late, but nonetheless in the evening hours. There would be feasting and rejoicing, and then the guests would leave the bride and groom to enter into the place where the bridegroom had prepared for his bride. And that seems to be the background, that is the background of this particular parable. And so it is an evening scene. And it requires the lamps, the lights at the end of a pole, not lamps like we have, but probably lights on the end of a pole with perhaps a piece of fabric soaked in oil that was set alight in order to lighten up the procession. And around the waist there would be a belt with a little bag of oil in order to replenish these lights, lamps, in order that they would not go out. That's the general background. And so who are these virgins, these 10 virgins? Well, the 10 virgins obviously are chosen guests. They are friends of the bride, and they are those who have responded to the invitation to come to the marriage. And in the parable that Jesus spoke of the marriage of the king's son in Matthew chapter 22, we're told of how a king prepared a great feast, a marriage feast for his son, and he invited many, and different kinds of people responded. And we do know on that occasion that there was a certain individual who had managed to come into the marriage feast, but he was not properly attired. And how did you manage to come in? The master of the feast said when he came to inspect the guests. So the gospel message is a message of invitation. It's a picture of those who have responded to the invitation to come. And they have made preparation. They have their lamps with them. And they seemingly are all sincerely responding to the invitation to come and to enjoy something of the final marriage celebrations. And we do know from the scriptures that there is going to be the final marriage celebration of Christ and his bride. We know that in the closing chapters in the book of Revelation, where the marriage supper of the Lamb has at long last come. And we do know from other places in the Gospels that through the preaching of the Gospel, men are going to respond. There are going to be those who truly do respond to the Gospel, but there are also caught in the Gospel net some fish, for example, that are not good fish, and they are going to be cast out when the final reckoning is made. And likewise, when the final harvest comes in and the reapers have reaped in, there is going to be the separation from the tares and the wheat. So what we have here is a picture of people who seemingly have responded to the gospel. They are properly dressed. They seem to have everything that is required for entry into the marriage feast. And that is the picture of the five virgins who are wise and the five virgins who are foolish. The lamps. What do we make of the lamps? Well, the lamps are common, of course, to all the ten virgins. We're told that five were wise, five were foolish, and the five foolish had lamps, and so had the five wise. In other words, here are people who, on the face of it, you would not recognize one from the other as being any different. They all had the same public appearance. There are people in the church, and they seem to be just as much truly Christian as those who are truly Christian. But in reality, they are not truly Christian. There is something lacking in them that is going to debar them finally from entering into the glories of God's kingdom and the final marriage of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. So the lamps, common possession. A common profession, we might even say. All are making the same confession. They are here in order to share in the festivity of the bride and the bridegroom. There are people in the church, and they are assuming that they are there in order to share in the final glory and experience of the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's how we're going to understand that particular detail. What do we understand by the oil in the lamps? Well, we are told by different commentators that we don't really know, and I can't put my finger exactly on what the oil in the lamps is, except that I would say this. It obviously is something that is possessed by those who are going to enter in. And if not possessed, then you're going to be excluded. And that means that it is the Holy Spirit and the graces of the Holy Spirit. And everything that makes a Christian is truly possessed by those who have oil in their lamps. And they are described as the wise ones. The foolish ones have been content, it seems, on the basis of the parable. The foolish ones are those who are content with the outward external profession. They are content to be numbered among the ten. They are content simply with the appearance of things and the presumption that all is well, the assumption that they have done enough and possess enough in order that when the master comes, everything is going to be well for them. On the other hand, those who are wise, they took spare oil. They made sure. The foolisher ones who are easily satisfied with external religion, the wise ones are the ones who make their calling and their election sure. They make sure that when the great day comes, they will not be found lacking and excluded from the kingdom. That's the picture. And that's where these details are important here. Because looking at these 10 virgins, you wouldn't know the difference one from the other simply by looking at them. But then there's something else that we're told about them. And it is that while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered, they all grew weary, they all became slothful and sleepy and drowsy, and they all fell asleep. The wise ones and the foolish ones alike, they fell asleep. And this has caused some commentators a great deal of trouble. And I think that the best explanation of this is very simple. And it is that even true Christians, as well as those who are not true Christians, as regards the coming of the Lord, we can all fall asleep. There is a sense in which we can become so occupied with worldly affairs, even with the Christian life in this world, that we forget the glory, the coming glory of the Lord. And that we forget, and in regards to the coming of the bridegroom, we grow rather drowsy. And it seems to be something that is so unreal that we almost become wearied with it. We've got other things to do. And so when we fall asleep, in a sense, it is in, when true Christians fall asleep, that is, it is in relationship to the coming again of the Lord. They all slumbered and they all fell asleep. They grew weary. And Christian people must take heed and take heart to the very real possibility that there are some doctrines, including particularly perhaps the doctrine of the second coming, with which we can become very sleepy indeed. Perhaps disillusioned by the multiplicity of false teaching and wrong doctrine and schemes and dreams about the second coming. There is no question whatsoever that the second coming of the Lord is one of those great controversial issues in the church. And Christian people sometimes grow weary with the debates that never seem to come to clear conclusions. And also the bridegroom tarries. In verse 19, we're told in the second parable in chapter 25 in Matthew, after a long time, the Lord of those servants comes and reckons with them. The Lord never said, when he said, I come quickly, he never said he was going to come immediately. He did mean, of course, as we saw last Wednesday, that he was going to come as quickly as he possibly could. He is not going to delay. But sometimes, you know, we in the church, we, like the world, perhaps, my Lord delays his coming. Look at verse 48 in chapter 24, where the Lord is concluding or coming to a conclusion of the sermon dealing with the signs of his coming. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. The world says the Lord delays his coming. Where is the promise of his coming? As we have it in 2 Peter chapter 3. Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues as it always has been. And down through the 2,000 years of Christian history thus far, the world has been very skeptical and critical, full of contempt. You preachers talking about the second coming 2,000 years later. And the danger is that we as Christians, we might fall into this way of thinking, my Lord delays his coming, almost to the point that we despair, is he ever going to come at all? And this is the issue. The bridegroom tarried. And with a good reason the bridegroom tarried. Time for preparation, as we shall see, before we finish the sermon. Time to get ready for his coming. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. The bridegroom is Christ. He comes according to his promise, I will come again. He seems from our perspective to be delaying and almost, as it were, putting off needlessly the time. And it seems even in the parable that he is delaying until all possible expectation. It is at midnight, we're told, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go out to meet. At midnight, it was not the usual thing for a bridegroom to wait until midnight. Normally, these celebrations would be over in the middle of the evening, late evening perhaps, but to come at midnight, that is an unseemly delay. And it seems that this is part of the parable emphasizing that Christ deliberately does delay his coming because he knows the consequences. But when he does come, it is so unexpected. It was a most unusual hour for a bridegroom to come and take his bride to their home. Midnight, it seemed as though he was never going to come. And as I say in the church, there are times when it seems that those of us who are waiting for the coming of the Lord, we're almost on the verge of imagining that we're waiting in vain. Generations have waited for his coming, and they have waited in vain. He never came in their time. Multiple generations have come and gone, and they were looking for the Lord, and he never came. And in that regard, we might say that they had been disappointed in their blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He comes unexpectedly and suddenly, the cry, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, at long last, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us your oil." They recognized too late that they do not have the essential ingredient to keep their light burning. Their light has gone out. "For our lamps are gone out. We have no light." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." It's too late when the bridegroom comes to supply oil in our lamps. It's too late then. The time has gone. The time of opportunity and preparation has passed. It's now after midnight. And the bridegroom has come, and only those who were ready, while the foolish ones went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready, those who had been previously prepared and made sure that they were prepared, they went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the others, virgins, the foolish, saying, "Lord, Lord, open unto us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes." And the parable as such closes with this warning: watch therefore, because you don't know when the Son of Man is going to come. But the tragedy of his coming, and the tragedy of being outside, knocking at the closed door, "Lord, Lord, open to us," and the reply is, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's a word that is taken up again in Matthew chapter 7 at verse 21. You remember, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord," many will say to me in that day. Half the virgins were foolish. They never bothered to secure sufficient oil to keep their lamps burning. They neglected something vitally important. And as a result, the door was shut against them, and that door was never going to be open again. And those who were in were secure. This is reminiscent, isn't it, in a sense, of Noah being closed into the ark in Genesis chapter 7 at verse 16. Noah had been preaching for 120 years at least, warning the people, preaching righteousness and being mocked and ridiculed and rejected, and all the time building the ark until the ark was ready and Noah was ready and the animals were ready and the rain began to fall. And we're told in Genesis chapter 7 of how Noah and all the animals went into the ark and the Lord closed the door. And the Lord shut him in. And Noah was in the ark, secure and safe against the storm. and those not in the ark were out, and they were exposed to the ravages of the storm. It's a very graphic, and in many ways it is a terrifying and a searching picture. So what is the application of this to us? You might say, well, we know the application, yes, because I've been running through the application or hinting at it or commenting at it as we've been looking through the interpretation and the meaning of the various ingredients. But the application is for everybody. And it is in verse 13, watch therefore, everybody, watch therefore. Why? Because there is no such thing as neutrality. This is the first application I want to make. There is no such thing as neutrality. There are those who say that they are for Christ, but in reality they are not for Christ because they've never paid attention to what he says. Watch therefore. The foolish virgins did not watch. That was the problem. They had heard the invitation to the wedding. They knew the implications, at least up to a point, but they didn't bother over much to make sure that they had made their calling and their election sure. It's not enough simply to say that we are for Christ and to protest against all the false religions of the world. As Bishop Ryle has correctly reminded us in some of his comments on this very parable, he says it is easy for us to rail and criticize against the Antichrist and to criticize against the immorality of the world and the sins of the church. That's easy. Anybody can do that. And in doing that, we imagine that therefore we're siding with Christ. But sometimes you find that those who rail and, as it were, criticize the sins of the world and the sins of the church, what are they doing for Christ? What are they saying? What are they speaking up for Christ? It's one thing to imagine that we are for Christ because we point out the evils of the world. It's another thing to be standing up and working and making sure that we are on the Lord's side. And we must make sure, we must make our calling and election sure. That means prayer, that means Bible reading, it means Christian works. It means the imitation of Christ. It means taking up the cross and following him. It means inconveniencing ourselves. These wise virgins, they had gone the extra mile, we might say. And they had oil and the spirit, and the spiritual graces required for Christian salvation were very much alive in them, even when they were asleep with regards to the coming of the bridegroom. There are no such things as grey areas in the Christian life or in our relationship to Christ, at least not as far as he sees it. We are either in the kingdom or we are out of it. And sometimes it can be a hair's breadth that makes the difference. Maybe some of those wise virgins had just enough oil and no more. And it may well be the case that in a few minutes more their lamps may well have gone up for all we know. But at least their lamps were burning. And the bridegroom saw it and brought them into his procession. There are things that Christ looks for. And in that great day there is an examination. He comes to reckon with us. When he comes, it is a reckoning. It is a judgmental coming, as well as a redemptive coming. Salvation for the lost can never, ever, ever be, as it were, given as a second chance. The door is shut. Many will say, Lord, Lord, open. This is the gravity of being lost. Once you're lost forever. And there's no possibility of reclamation. There's no second chance. There's no purgatory. There's no soul sleep. The door is shut against the lost. And it is the bridegroom who says, I never knew you. And that means that he is saying to them, you never really knew me. Do we know Christ? Do we know him? Do we know him? No neutrality. We sometimes think there are grey areas shading off from white to black and black to white. And sometimes it is very, very difficult for us as creatures and as fallen creatures, even as renewed creatures made new in Christ Jesus, it's difficult for us to decide at times who is in the kingdom and who isn't. Sometimes we would take some into membership in the church and regard them as true believers because everything in their appearance and in their demeanor would seem to suggest such, and yet they may not be. And sometimes there are those and we begin to doubt because they have faults and failings and weaknesses, and we see them and we imagine, how can they possibly have grace? And we would perhaps keep them out, and the Lord would bring them in because he recognizes that they have oil in their lamps. They have the grace, they have his spirit, they have the true thing within them. They have the heart of the matter, as we say, within them. And one way or the other, the heart of the matter will work itself out. And there are many, many professing believers, many members of churches they are professing. And quite frankly, we can say with a certainty, as far as their behaviour goes, they show very little sign of having oil in their lamps. They may have lamps. They may have wordy professions. They may well be well in of long membership and standing. They may well be those who belong to well-respected and long-acquainted families, influential families, and yet no oil in their lamps. That's the awful moment of truth for the lost. They know that they're lost, and they don't want to be lost. They want to have a second chance to get oil, but there's no second chance. They stand at the door and they knock and they call him Lord. Open to us. Hitherto he has held the door open for everybody who ever came to him. Anybody and everybody who came knocking at his door, the door was open for them. It was never closed against them. But here at long last, something that they never dreamed would have happened to them has happened, with all the tragic finality of it and the eternity of consequences. This is a very searching parable. But equally, there is no possibility of lostness for those who are saved. We don't believe that those who are saved can be lost. If you are in Christ Jesus, securely in Christ, if you are seeking to make your calling and election sure, if you are putting into practice every single known commandment of Christ, if you are dying to sin, then how can such a one be lost? Who believes in him, who prays to him, who cries to him, who repents, who hates sin, who loves the Lord and his word and his people. We know we have passed from death unto life when we love the brethren. How can such a one who loves Christ and who loves the people of Christ, how can such a one possibly be lost? He can't be lost. That's oil in the lamp, you see. It is impossible, once you have passed from death unto life in Christian conversion, new birth, regeneration, adoption, justification, the life of sanctification, it is impossible for such a one to be lost, because when the Lord comes and the judgment is given to us, it is to those whose lamp is burning and whose oil is still in the lamp. That's the picture. Unbelief and ignorance have gone forever. The foolish virgins, they never took this very seriously. They were ignorant of the terms. They were ignorant of the implications of their false stand and their presumption to belong to the bridegroom and the bride. That was a presumption on their part. Any old thing will do. We'll come in on our terms. We don't need this extra oil. We don't need to go that second mile. We don't need to attend all these church services. We don't need to read the Bible and pray the way that some do. We can get by. The terrible lie of the devil, the lie of the world. You don't need to be all that serious about it. until at last the moment of truth comes. Because when Christ comes, truth comes with him. And there's the revelation of truth, the revelation of ourselves. And if I am going to be among those who are lost, it is going to be a wake-up call that will shock me to my roots. And I will be stunned, and I will be without excuse and without argument. And if I am among the redeemed who at last enters in, then I will be filled with joy unspeakable, full of glory regarding myself. And there will be truth regarding Christ as well, unbelief and ignorance regarding Christ himself, the bridegroom. He always was going to come. He said he was. He was duty-bound to come for his bride. He had already engaged his bride in the engagement and in the betrothal. And now there comes the nuptials. And he is covenant-bound. He is duty-bound to come for his bride. And the delay is to give time for everybody who is invited to get oil and make sure that when he comes, their light is burning brightly. That's the picture. Here is a parable then of the suddenness of the coming of the Lord. It is also a parable that emphasizes the uncertainty and the brevity of life. Because any decision that is going to be made to receive Christ or to reject Christ is going to be made before he comes. When the Lord comes, it is too late then to make a choice as to whose side we're going to be on. When the Lord comes, the issue is already settled. And what we have done and chosen to do and chosen not to do is already a settled issue. There are going to be some outstanding issues after he comes. But there are some issues that must be settled before he comes. Faith, salvation, repentance, joy in the Lord, praying for the Spirit, praying for more grace. He gives more grace. We pray for grace. Life is brief. And death is certain. Eternity is long and it is near. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. I am coming quickly. The Lord is near. That's what the scripture says. He is very near, more near than we think. Life is a preparation for this. Life is a probationary period upon which we're going to be judged for eternity. Life. In Christ or out of Christ. For Christ or against Christ, with Christ or apart from Christ. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain, says Paul. I long to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. And the great message of the gospel surely is this, the invitation to the wedding means that there is no need to be lost. You don't need to be lost. Neglect is part of the tragic sequence of events that leads to lostness. There's nothing wrong with the gospel. There's nothing wrong with the marriage. There's nothing wrong with the bridegroom coming to judge the living and the dead. There's nothing wrong with any of that. There's nothing wrong with the invitation sent out. There is no need to be lost. But on the other hand, and on this I'm going to close, there is every need to be saved. Because we are sinners by nature, sinners by practice, sinners left to ourselves by choice, preference, love, the pleasures of sin. We need to be saved. Sin is too big an issue for us. We can't deal with it. I can't deal with my sin. Christ can. I can't make myself born again. I can't give myself a new heart. I can't make myself repent. Christ can. And this is why he must be totally our Savior. He is the bridegroom who provides every need for his bride. And when he is ready, and the bride is ready, and all her attendant bridesmaids are ready, then he comes, because everything is ready and all go in to enjoy the feast of everlasting joy with the Lord. That's the parable. Plain, searching, applicable, and it is the same as the other parables, many of them anyway. Watch therefore. Watch there. Don't you presume to be a saved man. You make sure. You make sure that when the Lord comes, you will not be ashamed or afraid, but rather glad and rejoicing with everlasting joy. May that be so. We pray it will be so. For Jesus' sake. Amen.